Thank you, Greg. Good morning, everyone. You'll hear that there's something in the throat about here. It's a frog. So I have some water for the frog. Frogs are amphibians, as you know, so I've come prepared. I haven't only brought water, though. I have some food for the frog in my pocket here. So if the frog begins to talk a little later, then I'm going to feed the frog. But you be praying and I'll be preaching, and let's trust God together for the morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to read from verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Right throughout the series, we've been reminded that this is a corrective letter and it's been written to correct doctrine and behavior. Good doctrine builds the church and brings glory to God. But false teaching or bad doctrine dishonors God and breaks people's lives. It messes up people's lives. Somehow, false teaching had crept into this church in Corinth. The teaching was that there is no resurrection of the body. When you die, that is it. Everybody knows that. The grave is the end. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, it's the end of the story. It wasn't the only time that Paul encountered false teaching of this kind. 12 years later, he would write to Timothy, who was pastoring the church of Ephesus at the time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 through 18, he would write, "Avoid irreverent babble." I like that. "For it will lead people into more and more godliness." Absolutely. That's what false teaching does. It corrupts people's lives. "And their talk will spread like gangrene." That's why false teaching is so dangerous. And then he names them. He gives us an example of what to do with false teaching. You need to name the teachers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and then he names what the false teaching is. They have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. False teaching always does that. How did the false teaching get into the church in Corinth? Paul writes about that. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? He writes about it in verse 12. "If Christ is proclaimed raised from the dead, how can you, some of you, say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Where did the false teaching come from? Paul is saying, we, the apostles of Christ, received our teaching from Jesus. We didn't hear Jesus teach what you're teaching. You obviously didn't get it from Jesus as we got our teaching. So where did you get your teaching from? The text doesn't tell us where they got it from. But Corinth is in Greece, and Greece is the home of Greek mythology. Greeks believed that the body, the flesh, was evil. That the spirit was good, and the spirit was trapped inside the body and couldn't get out. And so death was a blessed release because the spirit could at last escape the body. That's what the average person on the street in Greece would believe. That was their worldview. And so for Christians to be preaching that one day the body would be raised was absolutely shocking in the culture. Why raise an evil thing? It's dead, it's buried, it's gone. Leave it there. Why do you want to bring it back? That was the average Greek person's perspective. Paul encountered that. In Acts chapter 17, he was in Athens preaching to the scholars of the day, the intellectual elite. And he preached about the cross, and he preached about salvation through Christ. But when Paul talked about the fact the body is going to be raised one day, look at what happened. Acts 6, 17 and verse 32. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.'" It was offensive to them. totally incompatible with Greek mythology. Maybe there were some in the church who were being influenced by a Jewish sect called the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. That's why they were sad, you see. Don't unfriend me, those of you who are on Facebook. You are shaking your head. So Paul writes to this church, Corinth Grace Church. They've got their own CG. They are not advancing. They are being held back by the culture. That's the challenge of every church, by the way. They're being held back by the culture. He says to them in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, some people just don't think. When they come to church, they leave their brains at the door. You're not supposed to do that. So they get a WhatsApp from someone that's been forwarded 5,000 million times. You know what I'm talking about. And because it's from some apostle, prophet, reverend, doctor, bishop, they believe it. It's unbelievable, but they do. And so here in Corinth, people are saying, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the resurrection of the body. You can hear the culture talking. And Paul says, if the body isn't raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. People say, wow, I didn't realize that. Yeah, you weren't thinking. You left your brains at the door. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Jesus was raised. It's as simple as that. So then Paul speaks about six implications if there is no resurrection. I wanted to say that these are not the historical evidence why we believe in the resurrection. If you're shaky on this and you don't know why Christians believe in the resurrection, there's not clinical evidence. We don't have the body of Jesus to show you and to say, look, there's Jesus, he rose from the dead. But there is a reasonable argument. And if you don't know that, then won't you speak to one of us so we can help you to know that this is not just a religious thing we believe in church, but there's reasonable evidence. I will put my head on a block that Jesus rose from the dead. There's historical, reasonable evidence. But six implications if there's no resurrection of the body, verses 14 through 19. And the first is in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then preaching is a waste of time. It's a lot of hot air. There are people who think that anyway. But that's not what God thinks about preaching. Right from the very beginning, God believed and God ordained preaching as the way that sinners would be saved and saints would be sanctified. Paul wrote in this letter, right, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 21, right from the very beginning, he writes, it always pleased God by preaching to save some. In the wisdom of God, that's his plan. The gospel is preached and people are saved. That's why to say something like, preach the gospel and if necessary use words is an absolutely brainless thing to say. You have to use words to preach the gospel. You cannot not use words if you're going to preach the gospel. John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. The second implication is in verse 14. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is vain. Your faith in God is a delusion. Richard Dawkins would agree. He would say, amen. He is a very famous world scientist who is an atheist. He's written many books. One of them is called The God Delusion. He's angry with us as Christians because he says there's no proof for the existence of God and there's no proof for the resurrection. The universe is a closed system. Supernatural things cannot happen. That's why you can do scientific experiments and repeat them, because it is a closed system. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's saying you're deluding yourselves. There is no God. See, to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection is the bottom line. The word gospel, you know this, means good news. And if there's no resurrection, there's no good news. It's only bad news. Jesus Christ is dead. He didn't ever come out of the tomb. Maybe they stole the body then. We can close our Bibles and we can all go home and close the doors. And Greg, you can go surfing. And Mark, you can go fishing. And Sue, you can go floating around the world. The resurrection is everything. It is the proof that Jesus rose, that when Jesus died, the Holy God was accepting the payment for our sin. Harry Ironside, Henry Allen was his name, H.A. Ironside. If you've never heard of Harry Ironside and you enjoy reading theology, then go look up H.A. Allen. He was the John Piper of his day, the Tim Keller of his day, back in the day. This is the 1800s. A great guy. He had a great sense of humor, and his students, I don't know if he knew this, but his students called him Tin Ribs Ironside. Some of you will get that tomorrow. Listen to what he wrote. He said, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof that the offering up of himself upon the cross satisfied the claims of divine righteousness and met every requirement of infinite holiness. God himself raised him from the dead in token of his satisfaction in his work. Amen. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval and tells us that what Jesus did on the cross was accepted. The third implication is in verse 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we've been misrepresenting God. Because we said that God raised Christ, but if it's true that God has not raised Christ, then we have been misrepresenting God. We have been lying to people. We might as well pay back the money, Greg. We've been lying. We've been misrepresenting God. What a serious thing that is to do. Verse 16 says, for if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. So then our sins haven't been forgiven. And friends, this is why the resurrection is attacked in every generation. Because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. This worship service would be about as important as the school concert. School concerts are important, I know. I go to them. I'm talking about from an eternal perspective. It would not make any difference to anybody's life. We might as well burn the Bible. The fourth implication, verse 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We're all in for a big surprise. Richard Dawkins would say, I told you so. We all think we're going to heaven, but actually we're going to hell. We've been deluded. And that's why he's angry with us, because he says, it's all very well deluding yourself. You have a right to do that. But when you delude other people, that's a dangerous thing to do. He's angry with us. God, convert him. Be merciful to him. Sixth implication, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. As I'm getting a little older, I'm beginning to understand what this means. See, life on earth goes by just like that. And if your hope is only for what is in this life, which is really just a dot on the radar, you have been scammed. You have been scammed. That's what Paul is saying. If you've only put your hope in this life, you are to be pitied because you've been scammed. I think you can see from these verses that Paul thought that the resurrection is quite important. So then he goes on to speak about the resurrection. And he tells us, by the way, he tells us, this is a great passage. He tells us things about the resurrection in this passage that are not taught anywhere else in the Bible. It's unique to this passage. Insights into the resurrection and the last days. And the first is, right there in verse 20, what I've called a shout of victory. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Three massive things in that one verse. The first word, but, the Greek word Allah, A-L-L-A, is a conjunction that is used to juxtapose two opposites. Paul could have simply said, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He could simply have said, yes, Christ has been raised. Or he could have said what Jesus liked to say, truly, truly, I say unto you, Christ has been raised. But he didn't do that. He used this conjunction to juxtapose what has been said, what Richard Dawkins is saying, and what Greek mythology is saying. And he's saying, Richard Dawkins, but hold your tongue. Greek mythology, hold your tongue. Secular humanism, hold your tongue. But, juxtaposing. Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. He uses the perfect tense in the Greek. Ordinarily, one would say about the past tense, would use the aorist tense, which is just to say a past thing happened, Christ has been raised. But doesn't do that. He uses the perfect tense because the perfect tense implies the condition still exists today. He is saying to us, Jesus rose from the dead and he is still alive and he will always be alive. He will never ever not be alive again. He will never ever, when Lazarus rose from the dead, he went back to the grave a later time. But that's not going to happen to Jesus. He's always going to be alive. And then thirdly, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits was the first part of the harvest, the guarantee that more is to come. And friends, the guarantee is that you and I, our bodies, one day are going to be raised. That's the guarantee. That this world will not have the final say. This world is not the end. The grave is not the end. Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Passover. You know that. Because he was the Passover lamb, he died to take away sin. He was crucified on the first day of the 14th day, rather, of the first Hebrew month called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. The 14th day of Nisan. And then he rose on the first day after the Sabbath, which was the 16th day of Nisan. And on the 16th day, the Jewish people were celebrating another feast called the Feast of the First Fruits. And so the death of Jesus fulfilled the Feast of the Passover, and the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the Feast of the First Fruits. And how's that for majestic timing by the Father? And verse 21 explains how it all works. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So Adam transmitted death seminally to all of us. But Christ gives life to all who believe in him. How amazing is that? And then he tells us about the order of the resurrection. Verse 22 and 23, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Listen, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what Paul is saying, first Christ is raised from the dead, and then all who believe in Jesus, our bodies, if we have died, this certainly is true of all who have already died. Our bodies will be raised when Jesus returns. Now, it's important to know that when the Bible speaks about resurrection, it's always talking about the body. It's not talking about the spirit. The spiritual part doesn't get raised. It's important to know that because there's a false teaching called the doctrine of soul sleep. You may have heard of it. It says that when you die, your spirit goes to sleep. And then when Jesus comes, Jesus will wake up the spirit. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a false teaching. The Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, immediately Jesus takes that person to be with himself. Immediately. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, when he was comforting his disciples, Jesus said, I will come and fetch you so that you can be where I am. Consciously, in the presence of the Lord. Think of all the ones you know. Moms and dads and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives, maybe even some children, uncles and aunts and so on, all of whom died in Christ, they are with Christ. That's the gospel. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said to the thief who was repenting, he said, this day you will be with me. And so that's what the Bible's teaching, that first of all, Jesus rose from the dead. And what's going to happen is when Jesus returns, he's going to come back with all of those who've already died, all of those Christians who've already died. He's going to come back with them. And in a flash, their bodies are going to be raised and they're going to be transformed and glorified and reunited with their spirit. That's the rapture, by the way. There's no secret rapture in the Bible. This is the rapture when Jesus comes. And joined together, and the bodies of all Christians who are still on earth, if there's some of us on earth still at that time, we also will be, I wonder what my glorified body is going to look like. It's going to be amazing. Amazing. Maybe I'll have a haircut like somebody in the front row here. Who shall remain unnamed. Remain unnamed. I don't know what my body will look like, but it's going to be great. It's going to be glorified. And also caught up to Christ. And that whole thing is the rapture. Wonderful truth. Wonderful to look forward to. That those who die in Christ, Richard Dawkins, you are wrong. Those who put their hope in Christ live forever. Number three, some words about the last days, verses 24 to 28, the very last days on earth. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that's under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that that's God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection to him, that's Christ, that God may be all in all. Maybe a bit of a complicated passage. But what Paul is saying, he's telling us what the last days on earth are going to look like. Jesus is going to reign and rule until every enemy and everything has been subjected to him. You know, at this point in time, not everything is subjected to Christ. Richard Dawkins is an example. He's not subjected to Christ. But Jesus is going to reign and rule until everything has been subjected to him. The very last enemy to be defeated is death. And Revelation 20 verse 14 says, Christ himself will throw death into the lake of fire. There will be no more death, no more degeneration, no more crying anymore. It's gone forever. No more funerals. No more coffins. No more memorial services. And then Jesus, having subjected everything, will give it all back to the Father. and he himself will be subject to the Father. Not inferior to the Father. Being inferior has nothing to do with being subject. It's about role. Every godly woman knows that. Every godly woman submits to her own husband and knows that that is nothing to do with being inferior, but it's all about role. In fact, it's a picture of the gospel. It's one of the reasons why God created marriage, so that a godly woman submitting to her husband who leads would be a picture of the very gospel. Christ is subject to his Father. The wife is subject to her husband. The husband is subject to Christ. Let's go a little further. The church members are submitted to the elders. And by the way, that's why you shouldn't have women as elders or pastors. Because how can you have a leader in a home who's a man and then a leader in the church who's a woman? You cannot do that. See, the picture is not consistent. So the church members in submission to the elders and the whole church submitted to Christ. And all of that's a picture of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. All of this is going to happen on the last day. Verse 28 says that very submission that Jesus took upon himself at the incarnation, he's going to bear that for all eternity. You know, sometimes we think that God became a man and then he died on a cross and then he rose and he ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father, and it's kind of back to the way it was. And I want to say it's never going to be back to the way it was. For Jesus to become a man was a humiliation. For God to become a human being was a humiliation. And he will forever bear that humiliation. He will forever be subject to the Father because he humbled himself and became one of us. This is astounding teaching. And as I say, you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. And then there's a strange verse in verse 29 about baptism for the dead. What in the world does this mean? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And there have been all kinds of things taught and written, all kinds of interpretations about what this means. Is Paul saying that we should baptize people for Christians who died and were not able to be baptized? And obviously Paul isn't saying that. And I say obviously Paul isn't saying that for two reasons. One is a simple rule of biblical interpretation, which says that when we interpret the Bible, we need to recognize the difference between something that is merely mentioned in Scripture and something that is being taught as truth. This isn't being taught as truth. This is simply being mentioned in Scripture. There are many examples of that in the Bible. Another one would be when Saul, the king in the Old Testament, consulted the medium, the witch of Endor. And people say, see, that means we can also consult the dead. No, God forbid the people from doing that. Saul's being disobedient. The fact that it's being mentioned isn't being taught to us. So that's just a rule of hermeneutics, that when we interpret the Bible, we need to be careful about what is being just mentioned and what is being actually taught. This has not been actually taught. Paul is just showing the inconsistency of something they were doing. There was a pagan practice. This is Corinth. This is Greece. There was a pagan practice in Greece, in Corinth. It had come into the church of baptizing for people who'd already died. And so Paul is saying, how inconsistent to be doing that if the body is not going to be raised. Then why are you doing it? But he's not teaching it. The second reason why we say, no, Paul is not teaching it. The first is a reason of hermeneutics. The second is a reason of exegesis, sheer grammar. The ESV says, what do people mean? The NIV here is a better translation when it says, what will those do? Because the Greek word actually means, what will they do? And so commentators are in agreement here that Paul is distancing himself from what was happening in the church at Corinth. It doesn't say, what will we do for all the people who've been baptized? He said, what will they do? It's just being mentioned. And then Paul says in the next three verses, why expose yourself to danger if the gospel isn't true? Indeed, why are we in danger every hour? Why am I risking my life if there's no resurrection? It's crazy to do that. Verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. Why put yourself through it if the gospel is false? Might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Live your best life now. Because it's all you're going to get. Verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? I mean, it's just plain stupid to be doing that if there is no resurrection. And then Paul closes the passage with some great advice, some good old-fashioned instructions about how to live wisely as a Christian in this world. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. NIV puts it like this, bad company corrupts good character. I mean, this is such good advice. Don't let your children have a play date at a home where their character could be corrupted, where they could learn things you don't want them to learn, where they could see and hear things you don't want them to see. It's just a no-brainer. Why do that? Now, this is true, of course, for every sphere of life. Most of you face this every day of your lives, at work and at university, even the family, on the golf course, in the gym, even our families. You know, there are people who speak as if they know. They're the experts. They don't know anything, but they speak as though they know everything. And Paul says, you've got to be careful about people like that. Don't be led astray by people who themselves are ignorant but pretend to be experts. That's why we need to be equipped in the Word of God, of course. Now, love verse 34, great advice. Come back to your senses, stop sinning, watch out for those who don't know the truth. Because we live in a world where people hate God. They would do away with God if they could. I want to end with four points of application. Four takeaways this morning from a long passage. The first is this, that Jesus Christ really is alive. Jesus Christ really is alive. Christ has been raised. Jesus Christ is with us here today. We just don't see him. He lives by faith in the hearts of those who trust in him. This is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity isn't a moral code. Christianity has a moral code, but the essence of it isn't a moral code. The essence of it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wrote that as well. See, the Bible says Jesus died to bring us to God. My dear friend, I want to say to you this morning that if you don't know much of this reality in your life this morning, then I pray that God would reveal himself to you. Because being a Christian is not so much about what you know, it's about who you know. This is the Word of God, but this Word, the point of it is not just that my head would be full of it, but that this Word would lead me to the living Word, Jesus. And I wonder how well you know Jesus. The second thing I want to say this morning is that faith in God is not a delusion. Richard Dawkins, you are wrong. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. You should not use a paraphrase for your Bible studies, by the way. It says when somebody becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He or she is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. See, if you're a Christian, then you've been converted by God, and that is a miracle. If you're a Christian, then you are being kept by the power of God, and that's another miracle. If God were to withdraw his keeping power for just 1 second, we would all lose our salvation. We are being kept saved by the power of God. If you're a Christian, your life has been changed at the very core, and the Holy Spirit of God continues to change you. And so, dear friend, if your life has not changed, it may be that you are not a Christian. And maybe you need to examine yourself, as the Bible says we should do, to see if you are actually in the faith. Because when you are in the faith, the first thing that happens is you are changed at the core. Third thing I want to say is that the preaching of God's word is God's chosen way to save sinners and sanctify saints. The very best thing that you can do for your soul is to be in your seat every single Sunday and let the water of the word wash you. By the way, husbands are called to wash their wives with the water of the word. A husband is called to take the Bible each day and read the Bible to his wife as the water of the word, so that it may wash and sanctify her, because he's the priest of the home. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Says, husbands, wash your wives with the water of the word. The very best thing you can do with your soul is to be in church every Sunday. Every Sunday. Let the water of the word wash you week by week and see what God does for that. The best thing you can do for your family is to bring them to church so that they can be washed and changed. So it's a shout out to the men this morning, the husbands, the dads. Sir, it is your job to bring the family. Don't let your wife do it. It is not her job. And then the fourth thing I wanted to say is that I was stirred by some of Paul's comments at the end there. Like in verse 30, why are we in danger if we are? Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? So if Paul had put himself out there, because the gospel is true, it is the power of God that saves. And dear friends, if the gospel is true, if this stuff really does work, shouldn't you be praying and asking God how you should be putting yourself out there for the gospel as well? Amen? I think I've just about got through it. Thank God for that. Thank you, Greg.
Our own Savior rose from the dead as the first fruits. And Lord, we, your harvest, long for that day. We long for the day when you return and fetch us and take us home. But until then, Lord, we praise you with our whole being. Lord, we praise you. We live for you. We follow you. We obey you. We do risk our lives, Lord, in a culture that is more and more hostile towards us. We want to stand up for your glory, for your name, and we want to be witnesses. And so, Lord, as we close now in singing, as we sing this song together, as we declare that there is no other name, Lord, that we are saying that we associate and we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our faith is in Christ, and that faith will save us. We know it to be true because you rose again. And you will raise us too, Lord. Let's stand together, church. And let's sing one last song to the Lord together. Thanks.